We are, this is like message two out of a series that we're doing on resurrection. Last week we spoke on the kind of importance of the resurrection to try to stimulate some interest in the topic that is actually so central to our Christian gospel that Paul says, if Jesus is not raised, we of all people are most to be pitied. And we are still in our sins. It's central to our Christian life is the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection life that he shares with us. Today, though, we are going to kind of begin a little bit of a step back to look at the greater context of the resurrection that is necessary for us to have a sound understanding of the resurrection. And we will get to a section today that looks at the pagan world and their understanding of the resurrection and their understanding of life after death, in particular. I do want to add, as I did last time, I kind of added a little clarification on what we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection. When I say that, my vocabulary is looking to the actual, literal, bodily raising from the dead unto a new, actual, literal, bodily life. So when I use the term resurrection, it means that. As opposed to other people might have a view of resurrection as more of a metaphorical understanding, not literal bodily life, reanimating a body. I spoke about that last week. Today I want to offer, by way of clarification on resurrection, something that I came across in N.T. Wright's writing that is very helpful to me also, and I hope it's helpful to you. And that's that when we talk about resurrection, we're not so much talking about life after death, that is, life that follows immediately after death. Okay, we're not so much talking about that. And the reason I have to make that clarification is because some people think that that is what resurrection is talking about, and I want to make sure that we're not so much talking about what happens to us immediately after we die. What we're talking about in the resurrection, N.T. Wright kind of cleverly called, but it takes a little thinking, is life after death. Life after death. So life after what immediately happens after we die. And you'll see that that is, there's a distinction there. And if it's not clear right now, hopefully it will be in as we unfold our thinking here. It is that when we think of life after death, we can think of it in two steps, if you will. There's what happens to one immediately after one dies, and then there is what happens to one after that time immediately following what after one dies. In the biblical worldview, it's a two-step process, and that'll be more clear a little bit later, and as we address that head-on. But I want to just plant that seed, that little bit of clarification on resurrection now. I also want to say, and this is all by way of kind of introduction, I also want to say that whenever we start talking about the resurrection, we immediately find ourselves talking about other stuff too. And this is very common in any topic, any topic in particular can't be considered without the related topics on either side of that topic. And so I appeal to that sense. And when we talk about resurrection, some of the topics are life, death are related topics, heaven, hell are related topics, immortality, mortality are related topics. And so as we look at the resurrection, to understand resurrection, then we also have to find ourselves talking about some of those things as well. And I'll do my best not to take us down any unnecessary rabbit trails, but to make enough mention of the related to actually do justice to the topic of resurrection, okay? And if you need any convincing of this, which I don't think you do, I offer you the thought that I'm really glad that my hip doctor knows that the hip bone is connected to the thigh bone. Okay, so things affect each other in a way that is significant and important. And in this situation, we need to be workmen rightly dividing the word of truth, which requires that we understand not just the resurrection. I'm going to give you 7 points you need to know on the resurrection directly, but how that relates to the things that are connected to the topic of resurrection. Specifically today, we're going to look at the thought that kind of existed at the time that Jesus was resurrected. So I'm calling this the pre-Christ first century thought into which Jesus came and out from which he was resurrected. So we're going to look at the pre-Christ mind of the people living in the place and the time where Jesus is incarnated. So the Middle East, the Middle Eastern pre-Christ thought concerning the resurrection is what we're going to be talking about. What is needful for us to see, and I think we already see this, but the first century, okay, Middle Eastern mind, their thinking on resurrection and the words, the language of resurrection and the words used around resurrection, that actually isn't the same as our thinking on the topic necessarily. So the reason that I mention this is that we have to realize that when someone says resurrection, or when someone says life, or when someone says death, it means one thing in one place and another thing in another place. And our place is different than the first century place. And so we have to go through a little exercise here, because if we want to listen to what Jesus said, or read and listen to what the apostles preached about the resurrection, we kind of have to go and understand the mind that they were speaking to. So it is kind of for us. Wright says, if we are to engage in the history rather than projecting the accidents of contemporary usage onto the remote past, it is vital to keep the distinction in mind, the distinction between word use in the 21st century and word use in the first century. They aren't the same thing. It came across a kind of humorous example of this by this guy, George Caird, a theologian from the other side of the pond, which I'll probably be giving you more of this kind of material because I'm leaning on N.T. Wright, who's himself a British guy. At any rate, he points out that when a speaker declares, "I'm mad about my flat," it helps to know whether they are American, in which case they are angry about their puncture, okay, or British, in which case they are enthusiastic about their living quarters. And so I say that lightheartedly to say that when we hear a word, we got to know who's speaking it and who they're speaking it to. And if we don't understand that, then what we think they might be saying could be significantly off. So if we're to understand the resurrection, we must understand how it was understood by those who lived when Jesus was resurrected. And we need to examine, if you will, particularly how the first century world viewed it and what they thought of when they encountered resurrection language and the language around there, like life and death in particular. So let me set this in a little bit more context here. In the Middle East, what we call the Middle East, in Palestine, in the area where Jesus was born into and where he ministered and where he was crucified and from where he was resurrected, there was at the time of Christ a predominant worldview that was influenced by the Greek thinking and by the Roman thinking. So, as you know, that Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Israel that we think of when we think of that, it was occupied territory. They were under the Roman Empire. And so the Greek thought influenced the Roman thought, and that was the prevailing culture in which Jesus came into. More directly, that's the outer culture, then on the inside, there a little bit more, there is Judaism. There is the thought that comes out of the Hebrew scriptures. There's and the Hebrew life, the life of Israel. And then on the inside, if that's, if you will, Greco-Roman world, the world of Judaism, on the inside at the heart is our Christian world. That is the world which was born out of the Jewish world, if you will, the Jewish larger context. And I'm going to follow right the author in examining out here, moving inside, and moving farther in. And so today it's sort of a look at the pagan world. And when I say pagan, I don't mean those stupid people who don't believe like we do, necessarily. When I say pagan, I'm using it in the way that the scholarly community uses it, is that those people who have a pantheistic worldview, as opposed to a monotheistic worldview. And it is often used in literature, pagan, to distinguish it from either Judaism or Christianity. So that's how I'm using it. In our contemporary language, we sometimes will use it in a little bit different way, right? That's pagan thought, kind of immoral thought maybe, or somehow not Christian thought. But when I say pagan, I don't necessarily mean it in a derogatory way per se. I'm just saying in a way that was that outer layer of worldview into which Jesus came and about which our topic is most critically related. But to understand the resurrection, we have to understand the world into which it came. That's the thought there. Particularly today, we are going to look at the resurrection and related words from the pagan community. And the next week, we're going to look at it from the community that's more familiar to you, the perspective of our Hebrew Old Testament, the Judaism. So today we're looking, I can't say open your Bibles to... Today we've gone pagan, not by way of endorsement, but by way of understanding. And if I have to give you any more enticement to kind of give ear to this pagan thinking, it is this. It appears that some of the pagan thought has found its way into the Christian thought, and even found its way into probably some of the way you think and the way I think because of its pervasive influence on Western culture. We're going to look today at people who are pagan in the definition I've given it to you, but names that you'll remember and not necessarily disparage, Homer, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, who are these names in positively? I don't know about you, but in my life, when I hear those names, I don't think, oh, people that, you know, foolish people that you shouldn't trust. I think of, oh, some of the people who heavily influenced our society and the way we think in our world even today. So the thing that I think that we have to watch out for is that is that very fact that we have been, even kind of unbeknownst to us, somewhat influenced by the thinking of the Western European world out of which we actually can trace, out of which we've come, and trace our thinking there. So the hope in all of this is probably to be able to kind of recognize what's pagan thinking versus what's biblical thinking. Obviously, you know me enough to know that I'm not going to say, you know, guys, you know, I think they had something going on here. I think that we should scratch this biblical thinking and go over to the pagan side. You know, I'm not going there, but you know, I'm going to a proper understanding of resurrection and the community that it was first found. So we're going to go pagan today. And the first guy I want to talk about is Homer. Okay. Look at him. Doesn't he look distinguished and yeah. Oh, blind. Yeah. They had a hard time representing those inner eyes. I don't know. There's something to that in that art. So, variously dated 12th century to the 8th century BC, somewhere on the coast of Asia Minor, and he was famous for some poems that he wrote, epic poems. You might know them, the Iliad, the Odyssey. Did this cross your... In sixth grade, I was exposed to this in the school that I went to. And so lingering in me is, oh, these wonderful characters from the Iliad and the Odyssey with heroes and wars and gods, all mythological in my thinking, but ooh, good stuff, you know, and that's how I think of that. But Homer is acknowledged that he had an amazingly influential impact on the Western culture, even into our days. Wright says this, is insofar as the ancient non-Jewish world, okay, the pagan world, had a Bible, inasmuch as it had a Bible, its Old Testament was Homer. Okay, so that's the degree to which it had an impact. So to us, in our scriptures, Old Testament, extremely important. To the ancient world, Homer, similarly important. And insofar as Homer has anything to say about resurrection, okay, I'm summarizing a whole bunch of reading I've done this past week, inasmuch as he has anything to say about resurrection, Wright says he's quite blunt. It does not happen. So according to the pagan world, resurrection does not happen. Resurrection, I'm not talking about life after death. They thought that happened. I'm talking about resurrection, the actual, literal, bodily reanimation of with life of someone who has died. Okay? There is another guy. I'll butcher his name probably, but I'm going to go for it as Aeschylus. He was he was called the father of Greek tragedy. Okay, and Greek tragedy, obviously a genre of literature, and he was born after Homer, more like in the 500s to 400s BC, and he puts on the lips of Apollo saying this about resurrection. He says, "Once a man has died, and dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." So again, like Homer, he believes, in regards to resurrection, that there is no resurrection. And again, I say, I'm speaking resurrection here, not life after death. Both of these men thought there was some form of life after death. Next guy on my list is Herodotus. Herodotus. He was a Greek historian. So we got epic poets, and then we got this guy who was a historian in the Persian Empire. He lived in the 5th century BC, a contemporary of Socrates, okay? And he wrote concerning, I'm giving you sort of a sample out of the literature that informed the first century thinking. He wrote concerning a son of Cyrus, who we know in our Bible, and he wrote concerning a son of Cyrus who had his brother, a guy named Smerdis, I'm just giving you a flavor, just enter into the fun of it all. He had his brother killed, but when Cyrus's son caught wind that this Smerdis, who he had ordered killed, had not been killed, he challenged his servant, the one he had said, "You go kill Smerdis for me." He challenged him and he charged him that he had failed. And now the servant replies this, and here's the quote out of the ancient literature, okay? He says, this speaking is the guy who was charged to kill this Smerdis man. He says this, "Master, it isn't true. Your brother Smerdis has not risen up against you." The part I didn't mention was that he was worried that he was going to be attacked by this guy Smerdis who wasn't killed. "He hasn't risen up against you. I myself did what you ordered me and buried him with my own hands. So now if dead men rise up, you may believe, if you will, that this other guy, whose name I can't pronounce, the Mede, may rise up against you. But if things continue the way they do, you may be sure that you will never have anything to fear from Smerdis, because he is dead, and because there was no resurrection from the dead." So that was it's a view into the life of this early pagan thought. At this point in his treatment, Wright addresses the opposing thought that's been put out there by some modern authors that resurrection may find parallels even in ancient pagan thought. So there's what I just said, that there is no resurrection when you look to Homer and his associates, if you will, those who came in his stream. They say there is no resurrection, and you will read some arguments contrary to that. And N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, he lists all those points and takes them on and investigates them to see if there's anything to the arguments. And about these suggestions, he says, "It can be shown on good historical grounds that these suggested parallels and derivations are figments of the modern imagination, indicating that those authors, those authors surface as evidence comprises exceptions to the rule." Now, I only bring that little bit of confusion into here to say this, that if you were to give yourself to, "I'm going to go study the resurrection and the ancient view on the resurrection," you would find that there's a lot of discussion, a lot of talk. But one thing I've discovered about Mr. Wright is that he's actually quite scholarly in his historical approach. And he will allow the other voices in, and he will critique them and see. And in this case, he says the voices that would say, "Actually, you Christians got your concept of the resurrection out of pagan thought," he would say, "Well, no, actually, pagan thought really didn't think that there was any resurrection from the dead." And this becomes important as we start to consider how we know what we know, and then where we got what we know, if you will. So, in a way that was almost overwhelming for me, Wright goes into a scholarly approach and investigation of ancient literature. And not only ancient literature, though, he went beyond that into practice, or what he calls praxis. You know, the practice of the ancient cultures has to do with things like burial customs and tombstone inscriptions on tombstones, and how the dead were celebrated and regarded, and so forth. You might imagine if you were given the task to go back and take all the resources you have and figure out what the ancient mind was. Well, you'd have to do some significant research, not only on the writings of these guys that are kind of really known to us and whose writings have come down to us through the ages, but also kind of a cultural investigation too, to see, well, how the real people lived and what they believed and so forth. At any rate, Wright goes into this. And he concludes that lots of things could happen to the dead in the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options. Okay, he goes on to give several examples, and I probably won't give you as many examples as is fun to, but maybe I'll just sort of keep an eye on the time and give you enough sampling to do it justice. Going back to Homer a little bit, one of the books I said he wrote was the Iliad, and one of the characters in the Iliad is Achilles. You've probably know this, maybe from movies and stuff, more than literature, possibly. But Achilles, in his grief and sleep, encounters the spirit of his deceased friend. And I'm going to, sorry about these names. If you know my pronunciation is wrong, sorry. Patroclus, Achilles' friend. And his deceased friend entreats him in this dream vision-y thing to bury him quickly, he says, so that I pass within the gates of Hades. He wanted to be buried so he could get into the gates of Hades. Never more again shall I come back out of Hades. This was the thought. Okay, so you see how that kind of speaks against the thought of a resurrection. He thought once he was down in Hades, if you will, from that vantage point, never shall I come back. To which Homer has Achilles respond by grasping, this is in this literature of the Iliad, like grasping in vain to hold on to the spirit of his friend who cannot be held. He grasps for him because he's there. He looks like he's there, but he can't be held. And it says that Achilles respond by grasping in vain to hold on to the spirit of his friend who cannot be held, but who instead, quote, went gibbering underground. Achilles, in amazement, says, ah, then, it is true that something of us does survive, even in the halls of Hades, but with no intellect at all, and only the ghost and semblance of a man weeping and wailing. Now, I bring that forward to say that that's sort of that's kind of a character of how the ancient pagan mind thought of the deceased, that they were in Hades, and that they were the semblance of a man, weeping and not being able to talk even intelligibly, gibbering. Homer's Odyssey, Iliad and the Odyssey, I won't go into as much detail there, but there is a line where a seer, one who sees, says, why have you left the light of sun and come here to behold the dead and the place where there is no joy? So not only was it a place that of less life, of an existence that was less than the existence that we experience before death, but it was a place of no joy. Anyway, this gives you a sense of that. Let me see if I can pick out a couple important things. By way of summary, those thoughts, there was this thought, but death was not even in this brighter thought, because he gives a little, he comments on someone who had a little bit brighter thought of what happens in Hades, and he says, but even in that thought, the brighter thought, death is not followed by resurrection. But an interesting, some people will look in and say, well, what about the Egyptians? Didn't the Egyptians, you know, think there would be a resurrection? Isn't that why they preserved the mummies and so forth? And if you look at the Egyptian thought is more that not so much that they were waiting for a reanimation of those bodies, but in some way those bodies somehow held on to life, which is an interesting thought, that somehow those bodies actually held on. One of the people who have studied this says for the Egyptian, he said they had no kind of future eschatology like we do, what things are going to work to in the end. They had no thought of a future apocalypse, some big shakeup. They had no thought of some sort of a collective cataclysm. And he says to the Egyptian, there was no crisis because death was life. There was somehow life was continued in death. Death was no life. Anyway, that's another little thought about some people who think that, well, maybe the Christian practice and the Christian thought of resurrection came out of the Egyptian thought, and right displaces that thought from any sort of valid approach. Next person I want to mention is Socrates. He sort of is in the vicinity of Plato, and you hear a lot of similarity between Plato and Socrates. But I selected this picture because it portrays Socrates as opposed to being an author, a poet, was a philosopher, okay? That's Socrates is pictured there in that picture in the center of the picture. This is on his deathbed, where he has fallen out of popularity, and he's choosing to end his own life by drinking hemlock. Some of you remember the story. His dates, he was born around 470 BC in Athens, and his students included Plato, who we'll get to next here. And some of you may have heard of the teaching method even that exists today, the Socratic method of teaching. You will find it well implemented in our in academia today. But what I want to point out in conjunction with this picture of Socrates about to die by his own hand is his confidence his relative at peace seems to be at peace, and because Socrates thought as did Plato, that life was embodied the heart of life was in the soul, and that the body is nothing. And when you die, your soul is liberated. This is a thought that Plato will actually carry out more fully. So he lives at this junction in pagan thought, that Homer thought death was bad, and after death, life, any sort of existence was really diminished, and it was dark, it was less than, and you couldn't come back from it, and it was kind of a hopeless situation. Socrates had this thought that when death happened, there would be a continuation and actually a leaving behind of the bodily encumbrance, if you will. And you can see, I like this picture because it sort of shows that his students were not so convinced of death being a positive thing. You look at them, and they can't. The guy handing him the hemlock to drink, he can't even look at him. He can't even look at his teacher, because though he taught these things, it does not appear that this was a celebration. You know, they were lamenting the soon to be dead teacher already. So anyway, that's Socrates. And then comes Plato. And I wanted to get to him for sure because Plato, and I won't get to him in any sort of thorough way, but I think I can communicate the heart of what's important for our topic. He was born probably about 428. He was a philosopher. He was a student of Socrates, but seemed to take Socrates' ideas further. And so if we kind of think there's an overlap of Socrates' ideas into Plato's ideas. And here's the relation and the importance of Plato as in this world of pagan thinking. Wright says this, if Homer functioned as the Old Testament for Hellenistic or the Greek world thought, which by the first century included the entire Middle East, its New Testament was unquestionably Plato. So in our Bibles, we have the Old Testament, the New Testament. As far as Greek thought at the time of Christ, Hellenistic thought, pagan thought, you could build their Bible differently. It would be Homer and Plato, Old and New Testaments. That was the significant. But with Plato came some new ideas about death and life after death. And it seems that Plato, as I was reading some of his stuff, it seems that he had a really interesting, pragmatic, almost even manipulative thought to his understandings. He had a real mind to put out an understanding that would be good for society. This caused him to kind of, he actually wanted to edit Homer and take out all those parts where death was looked at as in a bad way, that death looked at in a way that, that made it look like existence after death was depreciated and less than the life that we've experienced before we die. So he actually wanted to take those parts out so he could influence society with his new thought that actually the body and life on this side of death is less than. I mean, you die and you get rid of this body that encumbers you, and your soul is liberated to be free of the encumbrance of the body. This type of this thinking here. So, if you contrast Homer against Plato, Homer saw the self, the essence of humanity, as being including the body, bodily living. He said, while the soul flies away at death to what is at best a half life, a depreciated life. That's Homer versus Plato. And Plato, on the other hand, saw the self. He saw the self as not the body like Homer thought it was, but he sees the self as the soul. What's really important is the soul. And the true person, that's wrapped up in the soul of the person, while the corpse is just a ghost. That's the lesser part, the ghost of a part. I'm going to read a little section from a book by way of telling you, holding up and demonstrating to you where I'm getting some of this. Getting some of this from N.T. Wright's book here called The Resurrection of the Son of God. I made available to you last week, by the way, and some others' books, copies are coming because all the copies went out last week. But I made available his book called Surprised by Hope, which is much shorter and more accessible than this book. But if this type of thing is interesting to you and you're the type of person that says, man, I gotta really research this myself, then this would be a very good text for you. Available from Amazon. Go look it up yourself. But he says in here, I thought I would read a little description of Wright's kind of summary. He says, this is a summary of Plato's thinking. And the reason I'm kind of bogging down on Plato here is because I want you to know that Plato actually found a lot of purchase in human thinking that we see in our own day still. And a little bit more spookily, if that's a word, I've seen it creep into the Christian church such that some of our thoughts are more Platonic than biblical, and we don't even recognize it. So that kind of, it's a little unnerving. It's made me go, well, let's see. Why do I think this? Is that a biblically sound thing to think? Or does it just come to me because I studied these guys early in my childhood and our Western culture is influenced by them, and I think them because of the common knowledge that sort of comes to us? and I don't really want to carry thoughts with me of truth as being defined by smart guys who aren't who don't bend their knee, if you will, to the truth of the scriptures. I'd rather actually understand things as they're revealed in the scriptures. So anyway, but this is what the world according to Plato, if you will, in regards to life and death. Who were the dead for Plato? They were souls who had been released from their temporary embodiment. Okay? Souls released. That's who the dead were. Where were they? In Hades, but a very different Hades, and for many, a much pleasanter one than the Homeric version. Okay? So for Plato, Hades wasn't so bad. What was wrong? Nothing. This was a far better place and condition for them to be. I hear some of that even in the thinking that's not Christian thinking, when people say about the deceased, well, they're in a better place. You know, well, what place is that? You know, at any rate. Of course, wicked souls under Plato were being punished. But that, though unpleasant for them, was not a bad thing, according to Plato, since it represented the triumph of justice at last. Justice was big in Plato. No further solution was necessary. So that's a little bit of a synopsis in regards to Plato. Much more can be said and was said about Plato's impact on, I'm going to name some of these things without going into them, Plato's impact on Gnosticism, okay, which was an early Christian deviation from orthodoxy. Much can be said about his influence on Aristotle and on some other influential Greek and Roman thinkers whose writings have influenced our culture. All these people that I'm not listing out for you, but who he influenced, they were impacted by Plato, they impacted thought regarding death and life. And here we have a little summary statement that I wanted to read you. That from Wright, he says, if you remember Homer now, the grief of Achilles, that's Homer, and the calm of Socrates, remember that picture with him at the hemlock, confront one another a half a millennium apart. So you got Homer's kind of pessimistic view of death, Plato's optimistic view of death. They confront one another half a millennial or more, as the two positions between which the Greco-Roman world oscillated. As will already be obvious, neither bore any resemblance to the belief and the message of the early church. Okay, so then this is my primary reason, I think, of bringing this forward, is that I want us to see that there's a lot of thought going on about what happens after death, and a lot of thought has made its way down to us, but not all the thought that it's made down to us as sort of common knowledge is actually rooted in the biblical truth of what God has revealed about death and life and so forth. There's a bunch of actually pretty wild thoughts out there that I haven't mentioned, and maybe I'll mention just one because it's sort of fun, shaking it up a little bit here for variety's sakes. There's a thought that in the ancient world held by some that, I guess it is relevant to the worldview, and that's that dead emperors, at least, would go on after death to become gods in the kind of the pantheistic view of that. You've possibly heard of the Roman imperial cult. Well, this is the thought that Roman emperors, when they died, they ascended to some form of divinity. And this is this. I liked this guy, Emperor Vespasian, on his deathbed, giving voice to this thought. Says, "Oh dear, I think I'm becoming a god." I'm sorry, that just strikes me almost like a Shakespearean spoof of the thought, but it portrays a thought that was there in the in some thinking. Anyway, bringing it back to our investigation of the meaning of the resurrection to the first century people to whom Jesus and his apostles spoke of it, write comments on the pagan thought that we've been discussing, saying this: resurrection was not an option. Those who followed Plato did not want a body again. Okay, they thought they'd been liberated from this body that held them down. And those who followed Homer knew they would not get one, get a body again. All right. So I've used all these words, and Wright has used many, many more to communicate that the general rule of thought of the pagan world up until this time, the time of Christ, that is, concerning death and specifically resurrection, the rule is this: according to pagan thought, here it is, there is no resurrection. Okay? That's the pagan thought. And Wright does a very masterful scholarly job of kind of going into all that was said to possibly refute that, because much has been said about that. And when I say that again, I say it bears witness or bears has an impact on you guys, in that you may pick up a book that says, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, those are just thoughts that the ancients had for a long time. And there's nothing new happening here in the resurrection of Jesus, but just sort of another view that sprung out of the ancient views that were there. Actually, quite the contrary, the view that came of Jesus actually bodily being raised from the dead does not come out of paganism at all. It would not be the natural fruit of what was raised up in the mind when someone said to a pagan in the first century, Jesus was resurrected. They would go, no, people aren't resurrected. They have lots of things of belief of what dead people, how their existence goes on, but resurrection wasn't the product. It wasn't one of those things. When resurrection language was used in the pagan thought, it was used in the context of that which won't happen. There is not resurrection, according to the pagan thought. So when let me just read in my notes. I didn't bring a hard copy because I have it on a Kindle version, but that book, Surprised by Hope, if you want to look on what I'm talking about today, read chapter 3, beginning on page 35-ish. And if you didn't get a book, actually more books are coming in. They'll be here on Tuesday if you're interested in that book. But let me just read a couple little summaries that sort of pull this thought together. Most ancients believed in life after death. Okay. Most ancients did not believe in resurrection, being defined elsewhere by Wright as life after death. Okay, so no one has that book, do they have that book here? Okay, I put in my notes, read from page 35. But the summary is just that pagan thought was not the seedbed for the thought of resurrection. Okay, when Jesus and his disciples spoke about resurrection, they were speaking about something different than the pagans thought happened to people after they died. Yet, when people have tried to understand resurrection since then, they have often brought their understanding of resurrection to the table, mistakenly thinking that they are talking about what Jesus and his apostles were talking about. But it's not the case. Further, when we try to understand the resurrection now, we can do the same thing that others have done. We can take our thoughts about resurrection and put them back on top of Jesus' words and his apostles' words and say, oh, he's talking about life after death. Talking resurrection, oh, that's what happened to Jesus immediately after he died. Well, no, actually there's a distinction here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what happens after an intermediate period, life after death, what happens ultimately, the eternal state of what God does about physically reanimating bodily life. So it's really quite a different concept. We're still influenced by our influential pagan ancestors, and some of what has been found in our heads can be traced back to Homer and Socrates and Plato and the like. And when it comes to our understanding of the resurrection and what happened to Jesus and what will happen to us after we die, we got to make sure that we're not adopting pagan thoughts of life after death, but rather understanding it according to how God has revealed it in the old and in the new and most ultimately in the person of Jesus. And towards that end, in the old, we're going to turn next week. But I wanted to bring this thought before you in no small part to ring a little alarm bell. And that is to say that the thoughts that we hold in our head about resurrection may be influenced by these pagans who actually were the pillars of our educational system, the pillars of the philosophy that still finds purchase in our thinking today in the Western world. So the effort for us here is to press in to what I'm going to bring forward next week and the next week, which is the stuff coming out of our scriptures, and with a hope that you will not just think of these words of resurrection, of life, of death, bringing what you know now, but even just pressing in to try to understand how they were understood by Jesus and in the original audience to which Jesus and his apostles spoke them. It's a tough thing, but I believe here that I believe this, that as we understand death and life after death and life after death, that I think that we will be more my mom would kill this grammar, that we would more better? No, that's not right. That we would be better equipped to represent the truth of God than we are if we just maintain the level of knowledge that we have right now. You with me on that? That is true about anything, I suppose, that we can always improve, whether it's a skill or a knowledge or anything like that. But it becomes particularly true, I'm arguing, because I think that we've been influenced by thinking that we're not even aware of. It's just so the way we think that it's almost invisible to us. So let's submit ourselves to the teaching as it is in the scriptures. Becky, can I borrow your outline? Thanks. So, by way of a little bit of wrap up, and Dave, maybe we can. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll go to just take a couple of little questions here. You can ask me or comments that you might want to make, but then maybe you can hit the recording, Dave. Heavenly Father, thanks for the time that we've had. I know that we've been this foray into paganism is unusual to me, and it makes me a little uncomfortable because it didn't bring forward the truth of the scripture. But I hope, Lord, that by understanding the culture into which you came, we will be more prepared to understand the words that were spoken in the scripture. So help us towards that end. May we particularly understand the resurrection of our Lord and how that affects us and your grander purposes of righting all that is wrong, your purposes of setting everything as they are to be in all eternity. Lord, help us towards that end. In Christ's name, amen.